Whence doth this faith proceed? Or, where does faith come from? The Catechism has said a great deal about faith up until this point. Lord's Day 7, it told us what faith is. It's a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. It's an assured confidence which the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, that not only to others, but also to me personally, God freely grants salvation in Jesus Christ. The Catechism has also taught us what is necessary to believe by faith. We are to believe everything promised in the Gospel, and that's briefly taught us in the Apostles' Creed. And the Catechism has gone through the Apostles' Creed, section by section, phrase by phrase, Lord's Day 7 through 22. And then the Catechism asks, well, now that you believe all these things, what does it profit you? What's the advantage of believing all these things? And the Catechism says, well, believing all these things, we are righteous before God in Jesus Christ. Even though we're sinners, even though there's much unrighteousness in our lives, because we believe these things, we are righteous before God without sin in Christ and heirs of eternal life. And now the Catechism says and asks, well, where does this faith come from? Very important question. Faith is the key to our salvation in Jesus Christ. By grace are you saved, through faith. Okay, where does faith come from? Without faith we perish. Well, where does faith come from? We must know. Because it is of utmost importance that we possess this faith. Where does faith come from? The Catechism says it does not originate in you and me. It originates with the Holy Spirit. Faith is a gift of God. He must give it to you, or you don't have it. The Catechism goes on to say, the Holy Spirit is the one who works faith. And He works faith in our heart, first of all, by the preaching of the Gospel. But He also strengthens our faith. If you will have faith, the Holy Spirit must work it in you. And He must strengthen it and maintain it. He works it by the preaching of the Gospel, and He maintains it and strengthens it also by the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper. This instruction, people of God, is very important for us tonight. We must have faith. We must have the faith that the Holy Spirit works. We must not have a faith that the Bible recognizes as a cheap imitation faith that arises out of our hearts, out of our flesh. We must have the Spirit-worked faith. We better know what that is. We better know how He works it. We better know how He maintains it. We have to know that. And then we better live accordingly. That's the burden of this sermon tonight. Spirit-worked faith. That's our theme. First of all, what it is. Secondly, how it is worked. Thirdly, how we must be strong in this faith. As I suggested, there is a faith that is not worked by the Holy Spirit. but that arises out of the sinful nature of man. This is not true faith. The Catechism asks in Lord's Day 7, what is true faith? There is a faith that arises out of the sinful nature of man that is not true faith. It is only a cheap imitation. And it comes in two forms. The first is what has been called historical faith. Historical faith is an intellectual acceptance of all that the Bible teaches as being true. But it has, and it shows itself with no personal application to one's life. The Bible teaches us many things, doesn't it? It teaches us about God. It teaches us what kind of God He is. It teaches us the will of God for our lives, what He expects of us. It teaches us how God punishes those who live in sin. It teaches us about the salvation He provides freely in Jesus Christ. It teaches us how to attain and enjoy that salvation. Everything you need to know concerning God and salvation is clearly set forth in the Word of God. And historical faith believes it all, accepts it as truth. In fact, this is a kind of faith that will even lead people to be serious students of the Bible so that they gain tremendous knowledge of the truth. It will even lead some to be great defenders of the truth and to be able to detect all sorts of lies and heresies. That's why it looks like the real thing. But it's a faith that stops right there. It is not a faith that leads someone to a personal relationship with God in Jesus Christ. It is not a faith that changes someone's life and leads them to serve God and to surrender their whole life to Jesus Christ as King. We have an example of this kind of faith in a modified sense with King Agrippa. Remember when Paul was arrested at Jerusalem? He was whisked away to Caesarea Philippi because of a plot on his life. One governor passed, tried to get Paul to pay a bribe to be set free, and Paul refused. The next governor came, and what must he do with Paul? So he invited King Agrippa to hear Paul. King Agrippa's wife was a Jewess, Bernice, and from her he had learned the Old Testament scriptures. And so Paul explained his position, his conversion, and the gospel that he preached. It's all in Acts chapter 26. And finally, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning has made thee mad. You're crazy, man." And Paul said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king, King Agrippa, knoweth of these things whereof, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in the corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." And what did King Agrippa say? "Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." He knew it. He accepted it all as true. But he did not embrace it. Sarcastically, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." Well, that's not true faith, is it? That's only an imitation faith. It's a faith that exists only in one's intellect. It's nothing more than intellectualism. It arises not out of the work of the Spirit. It arises out of one's own sinful nature. And sometimes it arises out of pride. There are those who have made a name for themselves in the church with this kind of faith. With great knowledge, they become great defenders of the Orthodox faith. And it's nothing but proud intellectualism. And they gain the praise of men. But it doesn't change their life. They're orthodox as the day is long, and their life is just as worldly as the most depraved man in society. We must not accept that imitation faith. We must not be content with that in our own personal lives. We must not be content with that when we see it in the church. And here's a warning for us. We correctly emphasize the need for sound doctrine. We correctly emphasize the importance of knowing the truth and defending its orthodoxy. It's in that climate that this historical faith often finds a breeding ground. Proud intellectualism. Men, sometimes women, arise who know the Scriptures, who are great defenders of the faith. But when you come to know them, that's all it is. It hasn't changed their life. They have no relationship with the Lord, and their life is abominable. We may not tolerate, much less embrace, such people because of their great orthodoxy. There is also what's called a temporary faith. Temporary faith is the joyful acceptance of the gospel that generates abounding enthusiasm for the Lord. The only trouble is it doesn't last very long. These are the kind of people, when they hear the gospel, they turn to it enthusiastically and they show promise of great things in the service of the Lord. And it looks as though these are going to be living and valuable members of the church. But their enthusiasm is short-lived, you see, because the Christian life requires, as Jesus said, that you deny yourself and that you take up your cross and you follow Him. And that brings a quick end to the enthusiasm and the commitment that is shown by those who only have this temporary faith. Their zeal is soon gone, and you see them no more. That's not a true faith either, is it? That's only an imitation faith. It's not intellectualism, it's emotionalism. It doesn't find its origin in the Spirit. It's not worked by the Holy Spirit. It finds its origin again in the sinfulness of man. And it's characteristic of people who are rather shallow and rather emotional. And they go from one emotional high to the next, to the next. And sometimes it's a little trip in the church, and then it's off to something else. We must not be deceived here either. On the one hand, when we find someone come to the church with great enthusiasm and joy, we must not be suspicious. But on the other hand, there's wisdom in holding judgment to see once how long it lasts. Because sometimes they're soon gone. Now let's look at the faith that's worked by the Holy Spirit. That's true and genuine, which is the faith that we must have and expect of one another in the church. This is a faith that finds its origin in the heart, and particularly a heart that is born again by the grace of the Holy Spirit. We read in Romans 10, verse 10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Faith is not, first of all, a matter of intellect, although it involves the intellect. It is not, first of all, a matter of emotions, although it involves the emotions. It's a matter of the heart, and a heart that's been changed by the Holy Spirit. The heart of man from the fall is evil and corrupt and depraved, incapable of true faith. It's capable of intellectualism. It's capable of emotionalism. But true faith, no. Faith starts with the work of the Holy Spirit in the depraved heart to change it. And to make a change that makes someone a new creature with a new heart. That's a work that only the Spirit can do. And when he does it irresistibly. All true faith arises out of that beginning work of the Holy Spirit. And what is the faith that arises out of that changed heart? The Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7, and we'll review that very briefly, says there's two elements to that faith. First of all, that faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. Yes, faith is knowledge of what God has revealed in His Word. Now, that alone is not faith, but that is the beginning of faith. Those who downplay and minimize the importance of knowledge of Scripture and knowledge of doctrine don't understand what Spirit-worked faith is all about. When the Spirit brings us to faith, He brings us to the Word of God with a thirst for knowledge so that we learn and we grow in the knowledge of God revealed in Scripture. And the Catechism goes on to emphasize that it's not just knowledge, but it's also assent. A certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. To know what the Bible says, but to doubt its message is not faith. To know what the Bible says about creation, but nevertheless to maintain evolution is not faith. To know what the Bible says about the virgin birth, but to doubt miracles and the resurrection is not faith, even though you know what the Bible says. It's a conviction, faith is, that what is in the Bible is absolute truth. But don't stop there, because then you have historical faith only. The faith that the Spirit works is this, a knowledge of God, according to which we embrace God and love Him. It's a knowledge whereby we are led to develop with this God a personal relationship of love. The Bible sets forth the way in Jesus Christ. Through his suffering and death and resurrection, there is the covering of sin. The way is open to God. When the Spirit works faith, we come to know that way and want that way. And we are led to follow that way, to go to the cross, there to lay our sins before the feet of Christ, and then go to the living God and in Christ become a close, intimate friend of Him in Jesus Christ. That's the faith the Spirit works. And that means also that true faith involves our emotions. We must not confuse true faith with emotionalism. Nevertheless, faith involves our emotions. To take it on a purely human level, when you develop a relationship with someone, a friendship, you become emotionally involved with that person. It involves the emotions of love and joy and tenderness. More so is that true when in faith you approach God and you come into a personal relationship of friendship and knowledge with Him. That's the faith worked by the Spirit. But says the Catechism, reflecting the Scriptures, faith is also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also. Remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. The emphasis of the Catechism here is that faith is personal assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. That follows, doesn't it? If you come to know God as the God of your salvation, you come to know God intimately as your friend, you have a personal relationship with Him in Christ, then you have the assurance, His salvation. Present and future isn't just for others, it's for me too. But we can go beyond what the Catechism says too. The faith worked by the Spirit is confidence in God. A confidence according to which we trust God. Here He speaks to us in His Word. He tells us about Himself. He gives us certain assurances. He gives us wonderful promises. And faith trusts everything about it. Trusts God's faithfulness. Trusts His willingness to keep His Word. Trusts His wisdom. Trusts His power. Trusts everything so that one knows he will be cared for completely by God in Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit works when He works faith. And that leads then the believer to confide in God. Now we're talking about on your knees in prayer, where you open up your heart to God and you confide in Him. You express your joys, your sorrows, and you bring all your needs to Him. Lay them at His feet. Your spiritual needs, your material needs, and you seek His help in Jesus Christ. That's faith. That's the faith the Spirit works. That's genuine faith. That's the faith you and I must have. That's the faith we must expect in our children. That's the faith we must expect of others in the church. And we must be satisfied with nothing less. Now the question is, how does the Holy Spirit work that faith? And we'll go beyond that and maintain that faith and even strengthen that faith in us. The Catechism says the Holy Spirit works this faith in us by the preaching of the gospel. You see, the Holy Spirit uses means to accomplish these things. God always uses means, even in things earthly and physical. And naturally, He uses means. He sets before you bread and says, eat it. This is the means I give you to stay alive. When you get sick, He's developed in His providence the means of medicine to cure you. He's a God of means. No less is it true in the realm of the spiritual. And when it comes to our faith and our enjoyment by faith of salvation in Jesus Christ, He uses means. He's the one who gives us faith. He works it in us. He must maintain it or we'll lose it. He must strengthen it or it will be incredibly weak. But He always uses means. And the chief means that the Spirit uses to work our faith, and we may also say to maintain our faith and make it strong, is the preaching of the gospel. Now here we have to stop a minute and make sure we understand exactly what the preaching is. Because this is a point little appreciated, I'm afraid, in the church community. What is the preaching? The preaching is the official proclamation of the gospel by the church through the office of the ministry. Whether that's in a local church, the pastor, or a missionary it sends out outside the church. We must distinguish the preaching, for example, from the instruction that you as parents give to your children. You bring them the Word of God. That's your calling. We saw this morning how important that is. But that's not the preaching of the gospel as defined by Scripture. We must distinguish the preaching from the word of instruction and encouragement that we bring to one another in the communion of the saints. The ideal is that when we're with each other, we have the Bible open, or we are discussing the Scriptures, and we're encouraging one another and instructing one another. But that's not the preaching. Nor is the preaching the witness of the Word of God that we bring to those outside the household of faith. The preaching is the official proclamation of the gospel by the church through the minister of the gospel. There are two words in the New Testament for preaching. The one emphasizes the content of the preaching, the good news, the gospel. The other emphasizes its official character, and it's the word which means to herald, which in our context today doesn't mean a thing, does it? To herald. In Bible times, the herald was the official messenger of the king. There was not the opportunity to go on TV or to come out with a paper that everybody could read when the king had a proclamation. He had his heralds, official messengers, recognized by their own clothing. When they came from community to community, they represented the king And when they spoke officially for the king, and their word had the weight of the king's word. When you heard the herald, you heard the king. And no one else could speak for the king in that capacity. That's the word used in the New Testament scriptures for preaching. And I'm going to have a quote out of Romans 10 in a moment that tells us that when you hear the herald faithfully bring the word of Christ, you hear Christ. It's especially through that preaching that the Holy Spirit works faith. That does not mean that the instruction that parents give to their children is unimportant. Oh, no. And it doesn't mean that it's unimportant, the word that we bring to each other as fellow saints. Nor does that mean that it's of no consequence, the witness we have to those outside the household of faith. Those are very important things. But the point is that it is primarily the preaching that the Holy Spirit uses to bring us to a conscious faith in Jesus Christ. Now that passage, Romans 10. Verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's in the context, whether you're Jew or Gentile, no matter what. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we have a series of rhetorical questions, the answer to which is obvious. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? You've got to believe if you're going to call upon him. And how shall they believe in him, our King James says, of whom they have not heard? That is better translated, how shall they hear, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? If you're going to believe in Jesus Christ, to call upon his name, you have to hear him. And how shall they hear without a preacher, without a herald? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It works this way, people of God. Through the preaching, Jesus Christ and his great work and finished and perfect work of the cross is proclaimed as the only way of salvation. And that salvation is promised in the preaching to all and everyone who believes. No matter who you are, no matter what you are, the promise is there is salvation to all and everyone who believes. And then when the gospel is properly proclaimed, all who hear are called, repent, believe, turn to the Lord. No one has the right to walk in unbelief. We are called, commanded to faith. And when that call comes to those whom God has ordained to eternal life and for whom Christ gave his life, the Holy Spirit works irresistibly to make that gospel and that gospel call effective and powerful to bring those to a conscious, living faith in Jesus Christ, and to bring them to God to find his salvation. That's the power of faith. or the power to accomplish faith. The power of the preaching applied by the Holy Spirit. And these other matters we talked about, our teaching of our children, encouraging and bringing out of the Word and bringing the Word one to another, and even bringing the Word to those outside the household of faith, those also are means that the Holy Spirit uses, but not apart from the preaching. At the heart is the preaching. Try to do the others without the preaching. You'll find your efforts are in vain. Now the Catechism says the Holy Spirit also confirms or strengthens our faith by the sacraments. And we have to understand what the sacraments are. First of all, to understand how the Holy Spirit works, but also this is being used by the Catechism to introduce a rather lengthy section on the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper. The Catechism says sacraments are holy, visible signs. Signs that are holy, set apart by God, visible, you can see them. Holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. The sacraments are signs. They depict something. They represent something. You know what they depict? They depict the same thing that's proclaimed in the gospel and the preaching. Jesus Christ and the salvation of the cross. What God does in the sacraments is take the blessed gospel of the cross and put them before us in visible form. You can see it, you can taste it, you can touch it. There's baptism, which we administered this morning. A sign or a picture of the washing away of sins in the blood of Christ. There's the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate four times a year. A sign of the death of Christ, whereby His body was broken and His blood shed, and partaking of Christ and the benefits of the cross by faith. That's what's proclaimed in the preaching. That's set forth visibly in the sacraments. In fact, the Catechism says the sacraments more fully declare these things. What's declared in the preaching is more fully declared in the sacraments. It's this way. I went on a long trip, came back, and told you about it. You have a pretty good idea. I went here, I went there, I saw this, I did that. But if I had some pictures along with it, that would make it clearer. That would greatly enhance the presentation. It would more fully declare to you beyond just a verbal explanation. That's what the sacraments are. They more fully declare to us the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. The Catechism says also they are seals. A seal is a guarantee. Even today, official documents have a seal on them. Whenever I perform a wedding, I have to have a marriage license. How do I know that that's authentic? The county seal is stamped right in there. It's a guarantee of the authenticity of that document. In like manner, the sacraments are seals. They're God's guarantees. And what He guarantees in the sacrament is the same thing that He proclaims in the preaching of the gospel. He guarantees salvation in Jesus Christ. You have a visible guarantee You can handle. You can see it. For whom? For the believer. Oh, it's not a guarantee for everybody who receives the sacraments. It's not a guarantee for everybody who witnesses it. The salvation of God is never promised or guaranteed just generally. The promise is always to the believer. The guarantee of the sacraments is this, to the believer. What you see there of the salvation of God, it's yours. That's what the sacraments are. And says the Catechism, it's by that sign and seal of the sacraments that the Holy Spirit strengthens or confirms our faith. Now, mind you, the preaching does that too. In fact, our faith rests primarily on the preaching. Not just being brought to a conscious faith, but also maintaining our faith from day to day, and also strengthening our faith, rests primarily on the preaching. But to the preaching, God added the sacraments to strengthen our faith in a way that the preaching alone cannot do. Our faith is greatly enriched and strengthened by the sacraments. Well, that's how the Holy Spirit works and confirms and maintains our faith. But that's not an exhaustive list. The Catechism only lists here what we may call the official means of the Spirit. That is, given to the church for the church to administer to her members. There's more. There's what you do during the week. As you take the Word of God, as it's preached to you, and as it brings you to the Word, the Scriptures, and you study, and you meditate, and you reflect, the Spirit uses that also to maintain and to strengthen our faith. He uses prayer. Prayer is an act of faith, isn't it? Prayer is really our faith in action. But it's this way. The more you use your faith, the stronger it gets. The more you use the muscles of your body, the stronger and the healthier they get. The more you exercise your faith in prayer, the stronger it gets. The Holy Spirit does that. He also uses songs. Not the songs of the world, but the songs of the church. The Psalms, as we're going to hear, some of us are going to hear the choir tonight. Other spiritual songs that arise out of the church, that are based in Scripture. Those are powerful means of the Holy Spirit to strengthen us in our faith. And then don't forget one more thing. He uses the communion of the saints. You cannot maintain your faith. You cannot be strong in faith if you pull back from your fellow saints and try to live in isolation. The Holy Spirit uses our connection with one another. As we study the Word of God together, as we speak together of the Word of God, as we encourage one another, as we warn one another, He uses that to strengthen our faith. Not apart from preaching, not apart from the sacraments. If we neglect those things, then everything we've been talking about is useless. God in His providence may keep you from the preaching and the sacraments. We have people in the rest home who have not been able to be here under the lively preaching or receive the sacraments for years. That's another thing. That's God's providence. But you neglect those things, and all the study of the Word of God in your home, all the songs you sing and hear, all the prayers you utter are nothing. Don't neglect the official means of grace. But in turn, don't neglect these other things. And that brings us to our final point, how to be strong in the faith. We read tonight from Romans 4 about Abraham. What a promise God gave to Abraham. He had promised to make him a great nation and to give he and his great nation the land of Canaan. And now Abraham's 100 years old and Sarah is 90 and they have no children of their own. Well, Abraham had one from his concubine, but God says that's not the one. God comes to Abraham on the plains of Mamre and says, Now you and your wife Sarah will be blessed with a child. What an impossible thing. We read this. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He believed. He believed that God would do what had never been done before, produce a child through Sarah, whose womb was dead. A miracle. He believed. And not just believe that that would happen, but he saw in that miracle the greater miracle of one greater than his son arising through some miraculous way to be the Savior. And he believed that, and he embraced the coming Savior. Even though his presence and coming would be a great miracle, he did not stagger under the promise. His faith was not weak, but strong to embrace it. And we read here, and therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. In the strength of faith, he laid hold of the miracle and ultimately of the Savior. And by that faith, God imputed to him, accounted him righteous in the coming Savior. You know, it required of Abraham a strong faith to believe God, and in that faith to find the salvation of God, and it requires the same of us. God again and again will put us in these impossible situations where it looks as though the promises of God can't come true or won't come true. And he simply says, trust me and obey me. Trust by faith and in faith obey me. How many times has he not put a family in a situation where it's either trust the Lord to provide, and quit a job because the job requires violation of the Sabbath day, trust and obey, or cave in because you don't trust God and you're going to violate His commandments so you can eat bread? How many times don't we stand before temptation and God says, I have this promise, you walk in the way of righteousness and say no to the devil and you will prosper and I will bless you with joy, But to every human perspective, it looks all wrong. And it looks as though the only way to find happiness is to cave in and follow the joys of sin. And God simply says, trust me and obey. It takes a great faith, a strong faith. To follow God and obey Him. And that's the test of a genuine faith, isn't it? A faith that will not lead you to obey and produce good works is not a faith at all. Only when we have that kind of faith that trusts God implicitly so that we will obey Him no matter where His Word leads us, and we will submit to Him no matter what the costs are. Only when we have that faith will we enjoy the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. That's the faith we must have. Abraham didn't always have that kind of faith, did he? There were times when his faith was horribly weak. Twice he compromised Sarah, passed her off as her sister, as his sister, to save his own skin. Look at David, where he could at one time be towering in faith, and then look what he did in weakness of faith. Took another man's wife and then covered it up with a murder. Look at Peter. Sometimes a tower of faith, and then he denies the Lord three times. To his shame, we're not always strong in faith either, are we? And when that happens, we stray into sin and sometimes even lose the joy of salvation. How do we maintain a strong faith? It's the work of the Spirit. But remember how the Spirit works to maintain us strong in faith. He uses means, the preaching of the gospel, the sacraments. And in that context, our meditating upon God's word, our own study, our prayers, the songs of Zion, the fellowship and communion of the saints. Those that are weak in faith are weak because those are neglected. That's the point. When we neglect these very important means the Spirit uses, our faith will falter, and we will falter. And let's not be harsh when we see that happen to a brother in the church. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. It is so easy to be distracted. It is very easy to be distracted by other things so that we don't come regularly to the house of God to hear the word and receive the sacraments, or to be distracted so that we will content ourselves for a long period of time with preaching that is less than what we ought to have and no sacraments at all. It is very easy to be distracted so that we don't take time anymore for prayer and for the word, and we pull back from our fellow saints. That's easily done, especially in the time of prosperity in which we live. How easily we are distracted. But if we allow that to happen, and the devil knows how to do that in a way that we're almost unaware of what's happening, we weaken our faith. And we put ourselves in terrible situations. Let us be diligent in the use of the means that the Spirit uses to work faith, to maintain our faith, and to make us strong in faith. Let us maintain the preaching in our churches and here in this church, and the sacraments. And then let us diligently use them. Let us discipline ourselves. And it's a matter of Christian, proper, rigorous discipline of yourself. Maintaining the good habit, growing in the good habit of spending time with the Word and prayer, the songs of Zion. And yes, by all means, let's spend time together in the fellowship of the saints, that we may be strong in faith and grow in faith and be strong in the Lord and in the enjoyment of His salvation. Amen. Father in heaven, thanks for Thy Word. Thanks for faith. Thanks for the work of the Spirit. Lord, we've heard the Word. Now lead us so that we also are doers of the Word and maintain ourselves strong in the faith. For Jesus' sake, amen.